Good afternoon, everyone. Hope you're having a wonderful first day of Living Bread. I'd like to share my appreciation on the choir. It's also always very appreciated to have special music by the choir, reflecting those very meaningful words. So thank you for that and appreciate that. We may go a little bit past, for those who look at the watch, we may go past a little bit past four, but we'll be all right. So if you see us going past four, don't worry, we'll be all right. As long as we get out by five, right? But I hope you had a wonderful night to be, much remembered, observed. I think it actually has to do with, I have to check on this, so if someone who is a scholarly person here, which I know there's many, I think it just depends on which translation you use, New King James versus King James, if you say observed or remembered. But really, if you really look at the word, though, it actually means to be watchful. You're watching that day and watching God. And it really goes back to God saying, watch what I've done for you as he brought them out of Egypt that night as they're leaving Egypt. So I guess we could be not to be much watchful as well, I guess. So, but as long as we know the meaning and we understand it and we observe it and have the spiritual application applied to the meal and we think about these things, that's the most important thing. So welcome to our visitors. I know we have a few out there, so nice to see you there. And for those that are home, we're sorry you can't be here, but I hope you're having a wonderful day at home and a spiritual day for on this special day. These next 7 days, we eat unleavened bread. One of the lessons we think about when we eat unleavened bread is the process of coming out of sin. It's very important that we just don't casually go through these 7 days with a focus of avoiding leaven, but really think about the meaning of the day's leavened bread and coming out of sin and the bondage of to this world, and that we are unchanged, and we are changing, and that's what we're asked to do, and we're being transformed, and we are transforming into being a new being. It isn't just a seven-day period where we avoid donuts or bagels or your favorite pizza. But 7 days that we think about the process of being transformed by the bread of life, which means growth, change, and obedience to God. We are on a process of change. Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb of God, willingly gave his life. He wasn't forced to do this. He wasn't made to do it. He willingly gave his life for us. And so that we, as we learned on Passover, that as a Passover lamb who died for us, that we could be forgiven of our sins. And the judgment of death, as you might say, will be passed over us. When we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior at baptism and repent of our sins, the process does not stop there. We begin a spiritual transformation process through eating the bread of life. Jesus explained this process of change and being transformed to a new being to many who were called disciples, as we'll see in a moment. For some, it was just too much for them to absorb. For some, what Jesus was saying blew their mind. You might want to say, blew their mind, and they just walked away. That's too much. Maybe it blows your mind when we really think about and understand what being transformed to a new being really means. We don't want to walk away. Now, this is found in John 6. We read this on Passover, but I'd like to start there again today. Let's read it again, as it is really important to understand what Jesus is telling us, Jesus Christ is telling us. So let's get the context, John 6:4. If you'd like to turn there with me, we'll start at John 6, verse 4. Now it says, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. So this was near Passover time. And the days of leavened bread were approaching. And Jesus had an important teaching for his disciples. And Jesus had a multitude of people following him. He had just fed, or he feeds 5,000, a remarkable miracle. And the next day, the multitude sees that Jesus had left, and they begin to search for him. So let's pick up the story in verse 25, Matthew 6, verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Now Jesus gets right to the point. They're focused on the physical miracle of the bread. That's what they're focused on. They're interested in Jesus because of the food he provided. You know, food is important. We all like food. It keeps us physically alive. But Jesus wanted them to understand that he was representing something more than just a free meal. Jesus begins to share with them a much deeper and significant message that has profound ramifications if they understood and accepted what Jesus was going to tell them. Let's pick it up on verse 32. John 6:32. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 34, then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Now they're very enthusiastic, although they're probably right now still thinking that Jesus may be able to give them free meals for life. You know, like, hey, there's a person who can give us free meals for life. He just said 5,000, and Jesus references the manna that came down for 40 years to the Israelites who fed them in the wilderness. You know, they may be thinking, you know, this Jesus is offering meals for life. That's not a bad deal. Everybody can just, you know, we can rely on him to make all our meals. But that's not what Jesus meant. He meant something very different. Let's go down, let's keep going on verse 35. And Jesus said to them, and this is where he starts to blow their mind, says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Let's skip down to verse 48 to continue with the concept of the thought that Jesus was conveying here about the bread of life, verse 48. And he says again, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Verse 53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Jesus is giving them something very different to consider. Eating the daily bread of life means life, eternal life. But it also means a process of change, a commitment to change. It's the same idea he presented to Nicodemus in John 3:3, when he told him, when Nicodemus came to Jesus and he told him, no man can see the kingdom of God unless one is born again. Again, they kind of blew his mind. How can one be born again? Becoming a new being is what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, something that's very different. It represents a spiritual growth and a change to something that's very different. The days of unleavened bread reminds us that we're not only to come out of Egypt, but we are on a journey that takes us from being in sin and under bondage to being transformed to a new man in the image of Jesus Christ. Today, I'd like to to focus on the concept of being transformed through the bread of life, ingesting the words and teachings of Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Now we should ask, what does being transformed mean to us personally? We should ask ourselves, how far have we come in the path of being in the image of Jesus Christ? And how do we measure that progress? What scriptures describe a person who has been transformed or in the process of being transformed? What's the end look like? Well, let's start by turning to Romans 12, and we'll read verse 1 through 2, where Paul uses two distinct words to describe two approaches. One leads to temporary life in the flesh, and one leads to eternal life. So Romans 12, in verse 1, and here's Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves, or present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It is important to understand what being conformed to this world is versus being transformed to the image of Jesus Christ in his mind. Now, conformed, the Greek word means to fashion alike or in the same pattern. Being conformed means being like something or patterned after something. The days of leavened bread represent coming out of sin and into righteousness. Paul talks about the contrast between being conformed to this world and the values of this world, the principles of this world, the philosophies of this world, and the ideas of this world. The ideas of this world are inspired by the current and temporary ruler of this world, who has everyone on a course or a path that's all patterned after Satan's philosophy. Mr. Armstrong simply defined it as the way of get. It's difficult to find a problem in this world, if you think about it. And I challenge you, maybe you can find one. But it's difficult to find a problem in this world that at its very core, its very base, its very root cause is not based on or not caused by the spirit of get. Somebody wants to get something. And I think it's a really well-termed concept by Mr. Armstrong. It's really the way of get, and he had the way of give. Let's read about this and what really is going on. Ephesians 2, stay where you're at for a moment, but let's read Ephesians 2, or I can read this to you. I think you know this passage, but Ephesians 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. And this is what's going on. And he says, and in Ephesians 1, 2, verse 1, he says, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Let me pause right there, like with a comma. So we'll come back to, we'll keep going in a minute. But we're on a course or a path. That's the way everybody was walking. It was as though we didn't know it, but we were on one big, wide, six-lane highway with plenty of room, right? And everyone was on this big, wide highway. Now, some were going, you know, zooming along very fast in the fast lane, going 150 miles an hour, you know, like you can do in Germany. And some were just strolling along at a nice leisurely pace, but all were on it. And there was plenty of room, you know, and what was interesting is that it seemed to have a slight downhill incline, you know. It was like effortless to go down this path. That's what the course of this world's like. Let's keep continuing where we were in Ephesians, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, who built this road? He tells you right there, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We all, in one way or the other, were conformed to the way of thinking of this world. We were disobedient to some level. We were lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, children of wrath, self-willed. Now let's look at another description of the motivation and basis of the world we live in. Here's another way in which the world, the course, the path that it's on, is described in 1 John 2:15. 1 John 2:15. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Most of the motivations in society falls into these three categories, right? The lust of the flesh. People are chasing certain things there. Or big buckets. You might say there's three buckets or categories you can put things. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, things that look good, and the pride of life, you know, position, knowledge, and who we are and position we are. And that's the three big buckets. Everything pretty much falls in these buckets. And I think you've heard it explained that really this was the same things that were presented to Eve by Satan. He appealed to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life to have her reject God. And that's what the way of the world. He set that foundation back in Genesis. The days of unleavened bread symbolizes being called to not stroll down this wide highway, but to turn and go a different way, a road that's not well-traveled, a road that isn't wide with a downhill incline, but a narrow road that actually has a bit of an upward incline. Sometimes it has a steep incline and takes effort and dedication to follow. And we read about this, and you don't have to turn there, but read about it, as Jesus said in Matthew 7:14, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it." During the days of unleavened bread, we are especially conscious of coming out of the world and not being conformed in any way to the ways of this world. We all need to ask, do we still have patterns in our life that reflect the patterns of this world? During the days of unleavened bread, we can take time to look deeply into our hearts to see what ideas, what habits, thoughts, philosophies, and values that have their links to this world and patterned after the way of the world, are they still in us? What links are still there? What still pulls us towards those things? What still exists in our deepest areas of our heart and minds? We are going through a process to change, to be transformed into something else. Let's look at the word transformed that we read in Romans 12:2. Romans 12:2. The word transformed is metamorpho, meaning change or transform. We use the word in biology, metamorphosis. It refers to a complete change from one form to another, as in the case of butterflies. A caterpillar has metamorphosis into a butterfly. You know, the monarch butterfly has been called the king of butterflies and are considered one of the most beautiful butterflies there is. But first, it's a caterpillar, right? And it goes into a cocoon and emerges as a butterfly. And what appears to be a completely different creature. A caterpillar looks very different than a butterfly. And the caterpillar really isn't all that attractive of a creature. I mean, maybe some people think they're great, you know, they're beautiful, but they're really not that beautiful, I don't think. They crawl along and on the ground and the dirt and eat, and they're not really attractive. Then, miraculously, they transform into a beautiful butterfly. You know, I did some very brief research to see how those who ascribe to evolution explain butterflies. And I had this in my message, and I thought, I'm just going to read about, it's kind of curious, it kind of perked my interest. How do they, those who believe in evolution, how do I explain butterflies? So I found an article in Scientific America. It's very easy these days, right? You know, you just go to Google, evolution and butterflies, and this is what popped up. And they state that there is really no good theory to explain a butterfly in the context of evolution. Now, maybe somebody has one, but this article didn't have one. Theories put forth are so far-fetched that even they're not accepted by the people, like scientists. You know, one I read was that maybe millions of years ago, a moth or butterfly type creature accidentally mated with a caterpillar type creature. Even the article said, that's ridiculous. And the scientists, how could that happen? So they don't have a way to describe a butterfly. It's a mystery. It's a mystery to scientists. How did this evolve? God is calling us out of this world to be transformed, much like the caterpillar. We are to be transformed to a new being. To many, like Nicodemus, it will seem like a mystery how a human being can be born again into the family of God, a new creation. Yet that's what God is doing. I sometimes think I'm going off script here a little bit, but I just wonder sometimes if God puts these things like caterpillars turning into butterflies in there to say, you know, in the future he can talk to the smartest scientists of the world, people who believe in evolution, and say, look, you can see it right there. You see a caterpillar turn into a butterfly. You can't explain it. How do you not believe there was a creator, a being, a divine being that somehow put this in place and created this process, much less everything else we see, the stars and the DNA and everything that's in place? And they probably will have no answer, right? Because there are some things that are still mysteries to the smartest people in this world. And, only God can think of putting a caterpillar and making it into a butterfly and how that happens. No, but we're being called to a new creation, just like that butterfly. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you don't need to turn there. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Describing the process. We're not to stay the same, but become a new creation. The old things, the values, the traditions, the ideas, the philosophies have been passed away. As we eat the bread of life, the body of Jesus, it is the full commitment to live by the commandments, the principles, the values, and following the example that Jesus lived, which represent the kingdom of God. This is how we begin to be transformed to a new creature. Let's look at the process that takes place and ask ourselves if our understanding of transformation or how we transform is complete to a new creature, a new being. Now, when a person comes to understand the truths of the Bible and begins to keep God's commandments, now this is looked upon as change, right? It's a change taking place. And many people who come into the church on their own, not necessarily people who grew up in the church, that's a different kind, it's a little bit of a different process, but still change. But many who come into the church on their own, they can tell you, you know, they stop keeping Christmas. Big change. If you kept Christmas all your life and now you don't stop, big change. Easter, Halloween. If you love pork and you stopped eating pork and lobster, big change. And then you start keeping the Sabbath and the holy days and you keep the commandments. These are all very obvious changes. But is it sufficient? Is that where you stop? When you join what you believe is the true church of God, is that change? Yes, it is, you know. But is it sufficient? When a person gives up bad habits they may have, maybe it was smoking or whatever it may be, and their life becomes better. It's all good. And this is all positive results. And all are very encouraging to make these changes. For many coming into the knowledge of God's truth, such was change. But it's possible that this is where some may pause in the process of being transformed. We're pausing, you know, you pause there. Okay, we made these big changes in our life. And that's maybe where some people stop. Or it may be possible that some get distracted on the type of change they think God's looking for and have mistakenly focused on the wrong areas to try to change. Let's look at an example from the Galatians. Galatians 4:18. They were temporarily distracted with what they thought they had to do to be righteous and were doing something to make a change, a big change for some of them. Galatians 4:18. And here's what Paul's telling them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always. And not only when I am present with you, my little children for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. So he's telling him it is being zealous to change good. It depends. To some among the Galatians, there was a focus on physical circumcision, and that was part of what they thought the process was. They saw this was required to be righteous in the eyes of God. Turn over to Galatians 3:3. Here's what Paul says. Are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, and that's how, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? That is, your own efforts to keep the law to the exclusion of seeking Jesus Christ to live in you. And that was the key thing. The Galatians were going down a path of being made perfect, they thought, with physical circumcision. A very obvious change, especially for the males. But it wasn't focused on the right areas, was it? The inward change that makes one righteous. This was taking precedence over the real change that God wants from within a person. And that was what Paul was concerned about. They were getting distracted with what appeared to be a change of righteousness, but not really dealing with what really needed to happen inside. As Paul says, it was to the exclusion of seeking Jesus Christ to live in us. Just like in the times of Galatians, there have been those in the church who become advocates for certain things, to be stricter on this and stricter on this and observe this a certain way. And we should always, always be very strict with God's laws and never treat them as careless. But, I grew up in the church and there was a time where, you had to have certain types of whole food. And we should be always trying to eat the best food we can. But if you didn't have the right food, it was a sign of, if you ate processed food or it wasn't whole wheat and whole carob. I don't know who grew up on carob. Kids grew up on carob. Not very, isn't it? But, that's the type of things people were doing in the church, right? Because it was like, well, you have to be strict in these certain things. It had nothing to do with spiritual righteousness. Now, maybe you had good health because of it, and we all should strive for good health. But there's times where these things go through the church where we're putting these things down in place that we have to do this, we have to do that. And we should do certain things. We should also always be strict on the right things. We should never be careless with certain laws of God. But let's make sure it's the laws that God has in the Bible and the things that point to righteousness and make sense. Let's look at the description that comes from Jesus Christ about what it's like when Christ lives in us. What is the description of Christ living in us? What does it look like? Jesus Christ living in us fully is the manifestation of eating of the bread of life daily. We eat the bread of life daily, and then Jesus Christ begins to live in us. How does that look? This is how we become transformed to a new creature. Let's look at a set of scriptures that reflects the mind of Christ. This is how, the mind of Christ looks and tells us, has insight. This is in Philippians 2. And we'll read this, and this kind of tells us how Christ is. And this is how we are being, should be transformed into the same mindset, the same way. The same way of looking at things, how we are having Christ live in us. And start to reflect him in our lives, daily lives. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem each other better, esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The way of the world is through selfish ambition, conceit, self-glory. The contrast is the Christ way, with his mind in us. Lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than himself or others, which means putting others' interests, someone else's interests ahead of yours. That's esteeming others better. Verse 6, let's keep going on here. Verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. Jesus, who was God, the Word of God, Jesus came in the form of a human being, but he was the Word of God. But he didn't come back to this earth, this time anyway, and this the first time as a prince or king. No, he will be, but he didn't come down at this point in time as a prince or king. He wasn't born into a rich family. He didn't become born into an influential family who had all the blessings of that a certain family might have based on wealth or position. He was a son of a carpenter. Just a normal job. He came as a regular person who lived in Galilee region. You know, he didn't grow up in Jerusalem. They always kind of mocked him for where he grew up. And they always called him Jesus of Nazareth. And you always kind of put that in there as kind of like, well, this is where he's from. You know, a not so prestigious area of that area. You know, he wasn't from Jerusalem. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, Jesus humbled himself. He was obedient in all areas. Verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and do for his good pleasure. It's up to us to choose and decide what is the type of mind we're going to have and what new creature, how we're going to do that and how we're going to become different and transformed. To be transformed from the carnal mind to the Christ-like mind. No one, not the minister, not your spouse, not your parents, not your best friend, can work out the choices to begin to make the change that leads to salvation that comes from Christ living in us. We have to make that decision. And this is a new mindset, a transformed person to have the mind of Christ, humble, obedient, not conceited, not with selfish ambition, submissive to the will of God in all areas of their life. Christ submitted himself to the will of God, God the Father, while on earth. When we see the example of Jesus Christ, do we stand back and pause and say, that's the person I want to be? That is the model or way I am trying to be. Do we see that's how we want to be? 1 Peter 2, you want to turn there with me, 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2 and verse 18. Here Peter says, servants, imagine, you know, this time it's always interesting. I think at the time, I always put myself in these, in the shoes of people that Paul and Peter are talking to sometimes. And they had bond servants. They had people that were literally slaves at that time, having to, you know, didn't have a lot of choices. They were a bond servant, a slave, you might say, a servant to someone else. And what could they tell them? Verse 18. I always wonder, how would I be? You know, how would I be in this situation? I had no choice, but here I am, and I have to be submissive. And this is what Peter says. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. And I guess we can apply that today. You know, if you have a boss, maybe your boss isn't so nice. but is that an excuse to do what you want or be disrespectful, talk behind his back or her back? No, because here it says, Peter says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Maybe you have a harsh boss. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. But what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. But when you do good, and we try to do good, and maybe we suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin. So Jesus Christ, he was perfect, who committed no sin. nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, Christ did not revile in return. He did not threaten back. He did not have deceit in his mouth. This is the person we want to be. Now, when Christ went up from the garden after a lengthy prayer, he went forward in peace to meet his enemies. He knew he was going to be betrayed, right? He wasn't a secret to him, but he went there peacefully. And when he's before the high priest, he handled every moment perfectly. With the strength of God, he maintained self-control. When he was in front of Pilate, he answered with dignity and class. This is who he was. This is who he is. When he was on the cross, you know, the thief next to him saw him as a person who lived by another standard. He had such control of himself, even on the cross, and he was handling the insults and the pain. But he was ruled by a greater power that was within him, of greater strength. And it was such a powerful example to one of the people next to him on the cross. And he marveled how Jesus handled it, to the point that the one thief was impacted by this very example. Let's turn to that, Luke 22. It's amazing to think about. You're sitting on a cross. I don't think anybody can imagine it. You can think about it, the pain that was involved. But you can kind of, maybe you've seen it in movies and things. You can visualize how terrible it was. And if all times you think you might be justified just to kind of like, hey, I'm just going to let loose on some of these people here mocking me. And Christ didn't do that. He always was in control. He was always maintained and ruled by the power of God in him. Verse 32. Now, there were two criminals, Luke 23 and verse 32. There were two others, criminals, led by him to be put to death. And then when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand, one on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So again, we're still seeing the mind of Christ here. He's still thinking about forgiving others who have harmed him. And he didn't deserve it. He didn't do anything, not like the other two people that are next to him, as we'll see. And they were very disrespectful. We'll see that. And they divided his garments and cast his lots, disrespectful. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. Very disrespectful. Verse 36, the soldiers were also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. You know, very disrespectful. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. And then again, this was meant to be mocking. This is the king of the Jews. Verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, let's see how he answered. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus did respond to him and said, Surely I say to you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. This example is powerful, a powerful insight into the mind of Christ. Now, are we developing and growing and being transformed to have that same mindset? You know, do we ask God to give us his spirit to be like this in our daily lives? Are we daily being transformed into a new creature? I mean, how much of our human tendencies exist to revile back if wrong? We still revile back. You know, we often use driving examples. We're driving along, and we all can relate to that, most of us. And how easy it is to get upset. Just someone does something a little wrong. They cut us off, right, in the car. And yeah. you know, if you can't respond to a little mild trespass of someone cutting in front of you, or, you know, the other day someone seemed to cut in front of me in the grocery line, you're like, you know, we have to ask ourselves, if that gets us so upset, we want to revile back, and, you know, we really have to ask ourselves, are we really on the right path of being transformed? Look what Christ went through. We're to be the same way, and a little injustice happens, and we're ready to revile back. But that's not the way Christ did it. That was not what he did. And if we have those type of things in our lives, it could be an indicator that we need to put some focus on transforming, to have a mind of Christ in us, to change, to be more like Christ, to really understand how Christ really was in all areas. Jesus provided us instruction on the standard of being transformed. Let's turn to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. And we'll start in verse 20. The righteousness or the change that God requires is not just a physical understanding of the law and how it's kept, but how to apply the spiritual meaning of the laws in our life. It's one thing to understand God's truth, but how do you understand the principles of God's law? How do we, you know, God gives his instruction, but how do we apply that in our lives? Verse 20, Matthew 5, verse 20. For I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now the Pharisees define righteousness by things like how far you could drive or how far you could walk on the Sabbath. They didn't have cars back then. You know, you could walk 1.1 miles or whatever it was, right? But you went 1.1.1, then you broke the Sabbath. So they understood they had certain things how they applied God's law, but didn't really understand the principles. Those who are eating the bread of life or the words of Jesus living in them know the spiritual application of God's law. They know how to apply God's law in their life. They know what God's striving for. And when you do that, you actually exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And it's not just about crossing a certain line. It's about change inside. How do we change inside? And that's where the Pharisees were missing the boat on some things. But we're not to miss the boat. We're to understand the change. Let's go, stay in Matthew 5. Let's look at, and we'll go down to verse 27. Let's look at the bread of life that transforms us. Let's look at what the bread of life is and how we're to live and how we're to be in our lives. And we put this in our lives and how we're to think. Because the Pharisees and the people of Jesus' time, they had certain, well, I didn't cross this line. I didn't break God's law. But we're supposed to be going beyond that. Verse 27. Now you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now this is the type of change that Christ requires. Not just a physical adherence of not crossing a line. Okay, I didn't cross this line. But a spiritual awareness and approach of not even thinking about things in our mind. We don't even cross the line in our minds. Because that's not who we are. We're different. We've been transformed. Do we take this seriously? Or do we treat things like this as a nice platitude? That's a nice idea to try to live by. But it's not really realistic, you know. Well, let's see in verse 29. Let's go to verse 29. This is how seriously Christ thinks we should take it. Verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you than one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. The point that Jesus is making is how serious are we in dealing with change and dealing with issues in our life and to be transformed, to be different. It's not instruction to go cut our limbs off, right? But he says, this is a serious thing. Take it seriously. You know, do what you have to do to become transformed. You know, in 2 Corinthians 10:5, I'll read it to you. Paul says, bring every thought into captivity of Christ. That's a tall order, but he says to do it. Do we take it seriously? The philosophy of some today might be that all of us are humans, right? We make mistakes. Well, I'm just human. God understands, you know. But what is that? That's just really an easy excuse for ourselves. Well, we're human. Well, everybody messes up. We all make mistakes. We all sin. but we're not to minimize them. We're not to excuse that away, but we are to take it seriously about correcting that and changing it and having Christ live in us and living by every word of God. Not something just, well, that's not realistic. You know, it's a nice platitude. Christ was saying some nice things of how we might be. No, he's saying take it seriously. This is how he wants people to live and be a certain way and to be transformed, to be Christ-like. It's the calling we've been called to. Verse 31, let's keep going in Matthew 5, verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, there was a minimizing of the sacredness of marriage. Rules were devised to be able to divorce easily. That's not what God intended. God intended marriage to reflect a special relationship between a man and a woman. For those who are married, to strive to live by standards found in the Bible. Ephesians 5 provides the type of relationship God expects marriage to reflect. It ultimately reflects the kind of relationship he wants to have with the body of Christ, the church. You know, we're not just striving to, if you're married, we're not just striving to not divorce or avoid an argument. That's not the standard. We have a higher standard to live to. If we're going to be like Christ, we will strive to reflect the Ephesians 5 standard. All right, let's keep going in verse 33. We're in Matthew 5. He says, verse 3, here's what he says again, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to God, to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be less, yes, your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Integrity and credibility are based on doing what we say and following through, not changing our approach based on circumstances or excusing ourselves to a commitment. Hypocrites say one thing and do something else. The words of Jesus, as we just read, when we view them as the bread of life and eat of them daily, then the change starts to happen. The caterpillar doesn't turn into a butterfly in one day. It's a process, right? It takes time. The process for us to be transformed takes time, but the words of life are the transformation agents that we digest into our life and strive to live by, to change. We are to eat daily with complete commitment to live by these words. We ask God to help us in our daily walk. We ask for God's Spirit to live by in this word and to be able to live this way. The process is ongoing. The old man begins to fade away, and we become a new being. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. And we'll read in verse 16, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Here Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, and we do have light afflictions, and sometimes they're a little heavier than others, but for our light, the way Paul describes it, for our light affliction, which is spent for a moment, and we'll look back someday and say whatever trial we're going through just will seem like a moment. It may seem like a long time, and we're in the middle of it. But you look back, and he says, for our light affliction, which this is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory. The outward man is fading. The focus of being selfish, being conceited, the lust of the flesh, and that should be going away, fading, being less and less as we're growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The inward man begins to grow. We focus on God. Loving our neighbor becomes more natural. It becomes the way we are. Forgiveness, not an easy thing to do. It becomes the way we are. And I really want to try to ask if you've got issues with people. I don't think that's going on in our congregation. But if you need to forgive somebody, you know, I'd suggest going on doing that. And that becomes a natural way within us, forgiving others for things that people have done to us. And esteeming others. You know, it's really tough to esteem others better than yourself. We naturally like what? Care about our own interest. But God says, like Jesus Christ was, you esteem others better than yourself, which means you think of their interests before yours. Not a natural thing. Not a natural thing to do as a human. That's the way that's what we're called to do. That's what a new creature looks like. Romans 8:29. I'll read this to you. You don't have to turn there. Romans 8:29, Paul says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So we are to be conformed to something. It's the image of the son, not conformed to the world, but conformed to the image of his son. And it means being similar, fashion-like, you know, a representation of, resemblance, you know, a copy of Jesus Christ. That's what conformed means, to be just like him. As we eat daily the bread of life and change our character, and that's what we're talking about, changing our character, who we are, ultimately. One of the hardest things for humans to do is to change who they really are. And mindset, as we do that, we begin to resemble the image of Jesus Christ. It's a daily process. Every day we eat of God's word and the bread of life. Jesus said it well when he confronted the devil and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." It is what gives us life. It is what provides us nourishment to grow up into the image of Jesus. The words of life are what feeds and sustains the process of change. As we obey and live by all the words of God, and we begin to be transformed by those words and perfected. They're just not words. They begin to be who we are. Paul expressed it very well in Philippians. If you want to turn to Philippians 3, we see Paul in prison in Rome. We see that he's a very different man than we see in Acts 8. In Acts 8, he's one way. In Philippians, he's a very different man. A change has taken place. He has changed a lot. He's been transformed to be more like Jesus Christ than the way he was back in Acts 8. And he's starting to look like, to be in the image of Jesus Christ. And he's a prisoner at this time, a prisoner of Rome, yet what? He's joyful, rejoicing, confident, and focused on his purpose and calling. His mindset is not fearful of the present, but future looking. He's looking out to the future, even though he's in prison. He's confident, not in himself, but confident in God and the plan of God. See this in Philippians 3. We'll see this in verse 7. We'll read in Philippians 3, and we'll go down to verse 12, 7 through 12 here. So here's Paul, as I said, in prison, in a tough spot, not glorying in the flesh, because he's not glorying. He knows exactly how his flesh is, but he's glorying in something else. He's being transformed. He's different. Verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these have counted a loss for Christ." Whatever he was in the old world, the old days, whatever pride, whatever position he thought he had, knowledge, whatever those he thought were, you know, he's counted a loss for Christ. "Yet indeed, I also count all things a loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If by any means I may attain to resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained, or I'm already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Paul was moving toward the end of his ministry at this point. You know, most of his life was behind him. His attitude and mindset is to continue to press on, to change towards perfection. This is the attitude, the approach, that over years we see a man in Acts 8 be transformed from a man who persecuted Christians to a man who would submit himself fully to the will of God and go anywhere he wanted him to go. And Paul, you can see, fully submitted himself and surrendered himself to the will of God. The days of unleavened bread symbolizes coming out of the world and out of sin. Through the death and sacrifice of God's Son, we have forgiveness of our sins. Yet we don't stop there. We don't stop with the knowledge of God's laws and commandments. We are to change and grow by eating daily the bread of life. The process takes time, but the old man begins to die through repentance and obedience. The new man in the image of Jesus starts to be seen. The old man that was conformed to the world slowly disappears. The days of unleavened bread remind us that the journey and process each of us is on. That's what we think about in the days of unleavened bread. The process we're on, the path we're on. Let's go back to John 6 where we started and see Jesus telling those who were following him that they had to eat the bread of life. And he was the bread. Let's pick up in John 6:60 this verse and conclude the message today. John 6, verse 60. And after, again, he's telling the disciples, I am the bread of life. You gotta live this way. Now, if you do, you have eternal life. And let's see what happens. Verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Verse 61. While Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? He's asking them directly, the people that are going to be his apostles. What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit. They are life. That's what he was telling them. That's what he was giving them. In verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Think about that. Many disciples who had just seen the miracle of feeding 5,000 the day before and eating the physical bread that he had, through a miracle, produced. They saw it. And then they had gone out that day to find Jesus. They found him. But when Jesus told them that he was the bread of life, they couldn't understand it or comprehend it, or they actually did understand what it meant. The understanding that they would have to change to be like him. To do what he was doing, ultimately. To be like the same mindset. And it was too much for them to comprehend. And what did they do? They departed. In verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Brethren, I hope we all can respond like Peter. When we understand the options that we really have, there is no place else to go. And as we go into another year, the world is certainly not done getting easier to live in. We're going from eight line highways to 10 line highways, right? It's getting easier to go a certain way. The whole world's going down a certain way. It's making it easy. The God of this world is making it easier to go a certain path. It's not getting more godly. It actually appears that whatever biblical values or principles that may have existed in this world as normal, they're getting washed away, thrown out. Yet, we're told not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed to the mind of Christ. So let's be committed to the words of life and eat daily to change, and with God's Spirit and power in us, be transformed to reflect the image of Jesus Christ. Brethren, have a good rest of the holy day, and we'll see you on Friday for the last day of unleavened bread. Have a very good day of unleavened bread.